Friends, let's turn in the Word of God to Luke 17. Read from verse 20. We'll read through to verse 27. Luke 17, this is the Word of the Living God. Breaking into the chapter at verse 20. It says, "Now when he," that is Jesus, "when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, "See here," or "See there," for indeed the kingdom of God is within you.' Then he said to his disciples, 'The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, "Look here," or "Look there." Do not go after them or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate and they drank. They married wives. They were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all." Amen. So reads the Word of God. The Pharisees had asked Jesus about the timing of the coming of the kingdom. They wanted to know when it was coming, and they wanted to know what he thought the signs were that they ought to be looking for. They didn't see Jesus as a king, and they certainly didn't see the proofs that they were looking for indicating that the kingdom had arrived. As with their questions on other occasions, they were trying to belittle Jesus. They were trying to make him look foolish. He talked about being a king, but he didn't look like a king. He talked about a kingdom, but where was it? So their questioning is really mocking. They're trying to belittle Jesus. And Jesus answers with two negatives and a positive. First negative, verse 20. The kingdom of God does not come with observation. Second negative, verse 21. Nor will they say, "Here," "See here," or "See there." And then the positive, the second part of verse 21, "For indeed the kingdom of God is within you." So having responded to the Pharisees, Jesus now turns his attention to his disciples in verse 22 and following. And he says, "I don't want you to be focused and fixed on the things that they are focused and fixated on. When you think about the coming of the kingdom, when you think about my second coming, I want you to be thinking about different things. I want your preoccupation to be in a different place. I want your hearts to be concerned with deeper, more soul-affirming and refreshing things than the Pharisees are locked in on." So what are the things that we ought to be thinking about? What should be the present experience of Christians? What does the Lord teach us? Is it health and wealth for all his people? Is it endless happiness? Are we to be living on tiptoe, constantly anticipating at any moment, very soon, today, tomorrow, the world is going to end? Well, we know certainly one day it is going to end. That's a great warning note in this text. The Lord refers to the days of Noah, and also in the other verses, from verses 28 through to 30, he refers to the end of Sodom. People at the time of Noah were suddenly confronted with catastrophe. Men and women living in the city of Sodom were faced with imminent destruction. So, beloved, what are we to expect until those times come? Well, in these fascinating verses before us, Jesus lays out for us what our expectations are to be, why we live in the world. Firstly, there will be years of desiring better things, years of desiring better days. The days will come, he says in verse 22, the days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man. Our days are going to be days of longing, says the Lord Jesus Christ. There'd come a time in the life of these disciples when they'd look back at the time of hearing his unmistakable voice, seeing his face, hearing his preaching, seeing his miracles, being an eyewitness of his glory in the Mount of Transfiguration, and that they would say, "Oh, for one of those days again." They didn't know what they had until it was gone. The first generation of Christians would look back to the apostles' work. They'd look back to that occasion when Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, fire still resting on him and his words coming from heaven. And they would say, oh, for those days again. Others would look back to times of great blessing, of the felt presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, like they experienced at Ephesus, or when the gospel came, not only in word, but also in power of the Holy Spirit and much assurance at Thessalonica. And they would say, "Oh, for those days once again." We can all look back as Christians and remember days that were better than good days. Days at camps. Days at conferences. Got an email from Jeff Thomas this afternoon, and he was sharing in the email about a conference that he was at in London last week when Dr. Jim Renahan was over, when Jim was up northwest. A couple of years ago, in a similar conference, it was truly a time of great blessing, and he's an authority in the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. And for a whole week, Jeff was saying, they were being ministered to down there in London. And he says, quote, he says it was like standing under a refreshing shower. And there are times when we've been at camps, church holidays, spicily convicting inspirational sermons that we have been privileged to be present at, and it was, you know, just like a refreshing shower. And there are times looking back you say, oh, for those days again. Oh, for one of those days. We long for more of them. We've been looking at the picture of the church given to us in the book of Ephesus, the book of Ephesians. A glorious picture, and what a privilege it is to belong to the Church of Jesus Christ. And I was asking again this morning, do you grasp what a privilege it is? You know, so many Christians see church as irrelevant. You know, I'll attend if there's nothing else to take my interest. And, you know, I'm not rebuking anybody here tonight. But boy, there are so many that will be listening to this online, and you know, that's as far as church goes for them. You know, just listening to it over the internet. You know, where's the fellowship? Where's the commitment to the Church of Jesus Christ? And so many people, you know, treat the church with disdain and contempt. But listen, beloved, listen. Despise the blessings. Trample the blessing underfoot. And God may remove it, and there will come a time when you'll say, I wish I'd have listened to that old preacher. You'll be saying, oh, for one of those days again, when there was a church I could have attended, where there was fellowship, where there was faithful preaching and prayer was wont to be made. You didn't know what you'd got until it was gone. You know, Joni Mitchell put a contemporary slant on it. They paved paradise and put up a parking lot with a pink hotel, a boutique, and a swinging hot spot. Don't it always seem to go that you don't know what you've got till it's gone? They paved paradise and put up a parking lot. They took all the trees and they put them in a tree museum and they charged the people $1.50 to see them. Don't it always seem to go that you don't know what you've got till it's gone? My friends, if that's true of the world around us, how much more so when it comes to the removal of spiritual things that so many people take for granted? Are temporal things taking over your life? Are you glad that the world is taking over your life, because that gives you the excuse to miss church? You don't know what you've got till it's gone. Our prayers are that God would revive us again. Our prayers are that God would revive the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ in this nation, that he would visit us with his salvation, that he would rend the heavens and come down, and the dark mountains of wickedness would tremble at his presence. That longing must characterize every exercised, earnest Christian until the end of their earthly pilgrimage. Beloved, we long to see God's kingdom coming in power, not being removed through indifference or carelessness. God can take away the candlestick. God can remove the witness of the Church of Jesus Christ in this nation because of people's attitude and frivolousness when it comes to the church. The churches of Jesus Christ once flourished in Asia Minor. You had those churches in modern-day Turkey that were thriving in the first century. Where are they today? Candlestick removed. We'll have to take these things seriously, friends. So firstly, there will be years of desiring better days, and perhaps due to living in a day of small things, the temptation, secondly, is to look here and there for and everywhere for anything that vaguely constitutes a blessing. So in the second place, there will be years of rumors and false alarms. The Lord says in verse 23 and 24, and they will say to you, look here or look there. Do not go after them or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under the heaven to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. Our Lord tells us here that his coming again will not be a secret event that only the Illuminati know anything about. No, it will be as visible as bolts of lightning. Everyone in the whole area sees the flashes of lightning and hears the crashing rumble of the thunder, and they know it's thunder and lightning. The return of the Lord Jesus Christ will be like a thunder and lightning storm. We'll not need a meteorological expert to assure us that it's occurring. We will never need any pipsqueak to tell us that the Almighty One is here or that God is there. But friends, these rumors and false alarms will never stop. So what are we to expect? Well, thirdly, there will be years of suffering persecution for God's people. Jesus took this opportunity yet again to warn his people that before him lay suffering and rejection. Verse 25, but first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. How reluctant they were to accept the necessity of this. You know, didn't the Lord, the King, didn't he have authority over creation, over water, over winds and waves, over demons, over death, over disease? When the synagogue leaders in Nazareth tried to throw him off a precipice, he simply just walked through their midst and no one could lay a hand on him. You know, there's no reason, Jesus, for you to go to the cross. Just walk away. As you did in other occasions, you just walk through them. You see, the disciples were consumed by the glory of the kind of heavenly kingdom he could set up. And when, Peter heard Christ talking like this, you know, Peter was the one that got really agitated and angry, certainly frustrated with the Savior. You know, not so, Lord. Forbid it. May it never be. But Jesus never ceased preparing them for his crucifixion. The Son of Man must suffer many things. He told them this over and over and over again. There could be no atonement for them without his sufferings. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. This is the nature of God. This is how our God is. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. The wrath of God against our lies and lawlessness and lewdness can only be propitiated by the death of the Son of God. So he must suffer many things. He could easily have avoided it, humanly speaking, but at the cost of stopping loving them. And he had come into the world to do the will of his Father. God must smite him so that we will never be smitten. God must forsake him so that we will never be forsaken. And as the Master suffered and was persecuted, so suffering in the name of Christ will be part of the Christian experience. As it was for the Master, so it will be for the servant. So Christians are going to live in days of longing. Oh, that we had days like that again. Days of wild rumors and days of suffering prior to the coming of Christ. Fourthly, there will be years of materialist temptation. That will be the background against which we have to live our lives. A world consumed by 24-hour shopping 7 days a week and absorbed by relationships. Jesus focuses more on this feature than anything else as he describes the experience of his people before the end of the world. So just picking up there at verse 26 again, reading through to verse 28. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate and they drank. They married wives and they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate and they drank, they bought and they sold, they planted and they built. The Lord Jesus Christ gives four prayers that embrace many foundational activities of mankind: eating and drinking, marrying and being given in marriage, buying and selling, planting and building, food, family and jobs. All of this is quite essential from Adam's time right through till now. And you say, well, Billy, there's nothing wrong with that. But you see, friends, the problem arises when this is what men and women do exclusively. There is no mention of worshipping God at Noah's time. No one at all listened to Noah's preaching, and there was no evangelical church in Sodom. No one was heeding God's word and doing it. No one was serving and pleasing him, glorifying him, enjoying him, preparing themselves for being in his presence in a new heaven and a new earth. These people back at the time of Noah and at the time of Abraham were simply immersing themselves exclusively in the basic human activities, eating, drinking, buying, selling, planting, building, living as though this was not God's world, not created by him, not sustained by him, certainly not judged by him. Their belief was simply eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. This world we're in is all there is. There is nothing else. That stuff and relationships, they're the only things that are ultimately important. That's materialism. And if there is one dominant philosophy that characterizes life in the UK today, it's materialism. People at every level of society are living largely without God. It's the accumulation of stuff that's exclusively important, and I've absolutely no doubt those values seep into the lives of Christians. They seep into our lives. It probably influences far more than we readily acknowledge. For example, answer this question. Do you memorize scripture? Do you memorize scripture? You probably said, well, too busy. If you were guaranteed £20 for every verse you memorized, how motivated would you become? You wouldn't be as busy. Would I be wrong in saying we are more likely to be grieving over our lack of material possessions than over lack of personal holiness before Almighty God? Friends, isn't it the case? Aren't we too much like the world system that we inhabit? It seeps into our lives. In Noah's day, there was one completely non-materialistic family in the world. It was unfazed by all the progress and the reports of travel to exotic places and new houses that men were building around the ark. That family had one steadfast objective, and one objective only. It was going to escape the corruption of the world and the unavoidable judgment that was coming upon it. Now, that family would be the family that's mocked, laughed at, and despised. You know, when conversation run dry down the pub, then one of the materialists there would toss out the name Noah, and there would be howls of laughter, pathetic, fanatical Noah. How then do we describe the people of the age of Noah and Abraham, and indeed of our age today? Well, firstly, they were trusting more in their resources than God. Paul wrote a letter to Timothy, and he told him that in one of his sermons, from time to time, you make sure, he says, you get up into the pulpit and have a word for the rich people in the congregation. You get before them, he says, look them in the eye and command those who are rich in this present age not to be arrogant, nor to be trusting in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. King David, in that psalm that we read this morning, Psalm 62, echoes the same warning. If riches increase, do not set your heart on them. How great is our debt to God? What do we owe God? Who gave you your family? Who gave you your intelligence, your health, your strength? Who put you in your job? Who paid the price to save you? Your debt to God is 100%, isn't it? Every resource for obtaining wealth has come to us from God. Our God knows how much stuff is good for us and how much will lead us into misery and destruction. If there are financial problems, do you find your comfort in God's love for you, His being your Father, your sovereign, your protector, your provider? Or are you consumed with worry about financial provision? Secondly, they lacked contentment. Materialists never know when they have enough. We live in a discontented age. Love of money can't coexist with contentment. Either the contentment is going to kill the love of money, or the love of money is going to kill the contentment. The two concepts are mutually exclusive. They're incompatible. You know how the Bible exhorts us again and again about being contented with the things that we have. Hebrews 13, verse 5, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Those words mean absolutely nothing to the materialists. Or again, as Paul says to young Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out of it. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 to 8. And thirdly, they were storing up for themselves treasures on earth. All they had was the here and now. But listen, friends, I want to just plant this thought in your mind. Just taking us back, I think it was to Luke 16, verse 9. Remember I said when we were going through that passage, how you can invest during this life and it will be sent on ahead to the next life. It'll be waiting for you in the life to come. So this little thought. Will anyone or anything be able to take from you your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we know that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Death can't do it. This covenant relationship begins in your repentance and trust in Him. It begins in His determining to become your Lord and Savior, and it lasts forever. Will anyone or anything be able to destroy these scriptures? Be able to destroy their truths and promises? Has any scientific discovery undermined our faith in the promises of Scripture in the last century? Well, friends, we can still trust the Bible. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Psalm 119, verse 89. Heaven and earth will pass away. My word will never pass away. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is a flower of grass. The grass withers, it fades, but the word of God endures forever. Now, friends, do you see what I'm saying? Live your life now by investing in the Lord Jesus Christ and the Bible. Its truths never wear out. They never go out of date. Live your life in such a way now that you're investing in your life and you're sending it on ahead. You'll get the reward in heaven. Will anyone or anything be able to destroy your service for God? The time and the effort that you've spent ministering to others? Do you think that goes unnoticed by your Heavenly Father? People to whom you witness? Those you seek to encourage and build up in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those times you put a arm around the shoulder of a brother or sister in Christ and you encourage them. Those you pray for. Those you serve in countless tangible and intangible ways. The putting out of the chairs. Straightening up the chairs. Serving tea. Serving coffee. All your hours of voluntary work. For all of that, you will receive recognition in heaven. You will receive a reward. How great your reward in heaven will be. You know, serve joyfully, knowing that you're sending it on ahead. Won't your holy living fit you for a holy home in heaven? The Spirit of God Himself is determined to sanctify you and transform you progressively into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus referred to when He exhorted His disciples to lay up for themselves treasures in heaven. Listen to these words of Paul to Timothy. Exercise yourself toward godliness, for bodily exercise profits a little. But godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and that which is to come. 1 Timothy 4, verses 7 through 8. Keep fit spiritually. That's what he's saying. Why keep fit spiritually? Because it has eternal benefits. Many are trying to keep in shape, walking each day, you know, keeping the joints active, the muscles healthy. It's all well and good. Nothing wrong with that. But show as much diligence when it comes to your spiritual life. Why? Because there is a life to come. Every race ends. Where will your race end? In this passage, Jesus has warned us about materialism, about how it was in the days of Noah and in Sodom and Gomorrah, and how that's going to characterize the age in which we live. He tells us that there will be a longing for better days, days when the Son of Man will be glorified. There will be days of rumors and wild claims about His coming. There will be days of suffering because the servant is no better than his master. As he was despised and rejected, so we will be despised and rejected. But most of all, friends, most of all, we have to keep our hope alive in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven in a climate of materialism that can so easily suck us in. And what is this saying to us? Remember what Jesus said in verse 3, take heed to yourselves. Watch yourselves. Be on your guard. We must never lose our focus on the most important fact in the future, the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Keep your eyes focused on that. That He is coming again. Day of judgment, day of wonders. Not a day of alarm for ourselves, but a day of delight. So we find ourselves sometimes, you know, going along the narrow way that leads to life. And suddenly we see a path running adjacent to that, just like Pilgrim's Progress, a wee bit like Bypath Meadows, and it's an easier path. And we look down a little bit, and it looks a bit more wealthy. It seems to offer a bit more ease. And before we know it, we're off down that path, and we're forgetting the path of our pilgrimage. And friend, don't think that it couldn't happen to you. You know, it happened to one that the Lord Jesus Christ preached the Sermon of the Mount to. It happened to one that was in the boat with the Lord Jesus Christ and he watched him calming the storm. It happened to one who watched the Lord Jesus Christ raise Lazarus from the dead. And that one sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Don't think that the love of money can't take your eyes off the glorious coming of Jesus Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. It certainly can. It happened to others. Demas forsook Christ for the material things of this world. One day Christ will come. And when He comes again, are we going to be ready? Will we be living a holy, loving life, rich in good works to others, and generous to others and self-denying. John Wesley gave as good advice as any on this. He says, gain all you can, save all you can, give all you can. That is what we are to do, beloved, until the Saviour returns from heaven.